The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 3. We've passed another milestone in our study of the book of John. We're actually in another chapter, so we're making progress. We are out of chapter 2 into John chapter 3 this morning. I have to confess to you, I feel a little bit like a kid in the candy store. Because this is one of those passages you just can't wait to preach. As a preacher, I look ahead to the texts that are coming and the passages that are a few weeks ahead of us. And this is one of those texts that you have to say, I can't wait. I can't wait to get to it because it is such a profound and amazing passage. This text that we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks is of such depth and amazement that really, you leave it just saying, wow, we have an amazing salvation. This text is about the new birth. For any of you who have children and have seen your children been born, you know how an amazing experience that is. You watch a new life coming into existence and you sit there and all you can say is, wow. They're kind of ugly, but wow. That's all you can say is, my God is an amazing God. And you sit there with your mouth open, gaping, and just saying, wow. The same should be true when we examine our salvation. When we examine the new birth. When we examine new life in Christ. Let me read the passage and let's talk about the new birth today. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? This is a passage that probably many of you have read. Many of you have studied. It's a very familiar passage to many of us. And yet, every time I come to it, I'm just amazed again at the incredible blessing of the new birth. If you were here with us last week, you know that on Mother's Day, we looked at the nature of true faith and false faith. We looked at the difference between true believers and make-believers. We looked at a passage at the end of John chapter 2 where Jesus confronts those, or John tells us about Christ, who knew that some believed in his name, and yet he did not believe in their faith. Look at the end of John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. It says in verse 23 that many believed in his name, beholding his signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. They had faith in him. He did not have faith in them. They believed in Christ. Christ did not believe in them. He had no faith in their faith because it was a false faith. He could see their hearts. He knew exactly what they were like. And there were many false believers following Christ in that day. And we have to say that the same is true today. That there are many who profess the name of Christ, but do not actually possess Him. Many who have prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, signed a card, but do not genuinely know Jesus Christ. And so it is crucial for us in the church to understand what is the nature of genuine faith. What does it truly mean to be born again? Today we meet a man whom Christ uses as an illustration of true faith, or false faith, rather. A man whom God uses, whom Christ uses as one who thought he had the right thing, but Christ confronts him and shows him what the real thing is. His name is Nicodemus. Look at the end of chapter 2 and verse 25. There's a connection here. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 25. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now verse 1 of chapter 3. Now there was a man. You see the connection? This is an unfortunate chapter break. Okay, when John wrote this passage, he didn't write chapters and verses in there. This came much later. This is an unfortunate chapter break because it goes right together. Now there was a man, John says. He's saying, oh, by the way, one of these people who was following Jesus was one of those whom Jesus did not believe in his faith. Nicodemus is an illustration of superficial faith. Nicodemus is an illustration of one whose faith is shallow and based on signs, not on genuine, true, saving faith. Christ read his heart. He read him like an open book, and he knew that Nicodemus was not the real thing. And he uses this as an illustration to point to what true faith is. Who those are who are genuinely saved and know the Lord are those who have been born again. Those who have been radically changed from the inside out. They have the new birth. You know, this is something that we talk about a lot in our culture. In fact, it's kind of a popular phrase. I'm a born-again Christian. It's something that's thrown around very flippantly. We even had a president who came out publicly and stated, I'm a born-again Christian. It's very popular to say that someone is born again. I'm a born-again believer. I'm a born-again Christian. When in reality, that's just a repetitious statement. A Christian is one who's been born again. Someone who has been born again is a Christian. And the question is, what does it really mean? That term, that phrase is thrown around so often. Do we really understand what it means to be born again? Maybe you're wondering for yourself, am I one who has been genuinely changed by the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I possess the real faith? Maybe you know friends, family, people who you love and care for, and they say, I'm a true follower of Christ, and yet you wonder, has there been a genuine rebirth? What does it mean? What does it mean to be born again? Well, starting today and over the course of the next 3 weeks, I want to give you 6 keys for unlocking the profound mystery of the new birth. 6 keys today, next week, and the week after that will unlock for us this profound and wonderful and amazing mystery of the new birth. So, if you're here today, it means you've got to come back over the next 2 weeks because you've got to get the rest of the story as we talk about this profound reality. Let's look at the first 2 keys today. Number one is the initial conversation. In your notes, if you want to follow along, I invite you to do that in the outline in your bulletin. The first key for unlocking the profound mystery of the new birth is the initial conversation. By that I mean the first time Nicodemus meets Christ. Look with me in verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We meet a man for the first time here named Nicodemus. We don't know much about him. The only place that he's mentioned in Scripture is in this book, the book of John. And in fact, the only time that he's referred to in this book is in chapter 3 here, chapter 7, and in chapter 19 at the end, when he was one who took the body of Christ and put him in the tomb. Nicodemus became a believer at the end of his life. Later on, here he's not, but at some point later, he became a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. And apart from that, we don't know much about him. His name is Nicodemus, which means conqueror of the people. All you Nike fans, you can see the word right here at the beginning of his name, Nike Demas. It means conqueror, victor. It's the Greek word for victory or conqueror. He's the conqueror of the people. Tradition says that Nicodemus came from an aristocratic family, an upper crust family. He was well educated. He came from a very high profile family, most likely. And in fact, in verse 10, if you look down, John chapter 3 and verse 10, it says that Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Nicodemus was a teacher, maybe the leading teacher in Israel. So he was a man of great influence. Apart from that, we only know two more things about him. And it's in verse 1 of chapter 3. He was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. You remember what the Pharisees are? It was that group of legalistic Jews, about 6,000 of them in this day, who rigidly kept the law. There was only about 6% of the male population at that time who even qualified to be a Pharisee. There were 6,000 of them, men who were concerned about ritual purity and tithing food according to the Old Testament law and correct observance of the Sabbath. They were men who held rigidly to the Old Testament law. How rigidly? Let me give you some examples. They were so earnest about their faith that on the Sabbath they would carry no more food than a dried fig or a gulp of milk. To carry anything more than that would be work, and you can't work on the Sabbath. They were so earnest about their faith that they could spit on a rock on the Sabbath, but not on the dirt, because spitting on the dirt would move the dirt. That's plowing. You don't work on the Sabbath. They were so earnest about their faith that you couldn't wear false teeth on the Sabbath. I'm not sure what false teeth looked like back then, but you couldn't wear them because that was a burden, and carrying a burden would be prohibited by the law. These were men who were strict adherents to the Mosaic law. They were the religious box checkers who were extremely accurate and minute in all the matters pertaining to the law. He's a Pharisee. He's also, it says here in verse 1, a ruler of the Jews. If you have the NIV, it says a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was part of that elite group of people, 70 men who made up a group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was much like our Supreme Court. They were the main ruling body of the Jewish nation. They were 70 men who had jurisdiction over every Jew on the face of the world. People would literally stand at attention when they walked by. They were given the most honorable seats and free tickets to events. They were the elite of the elite, the cream of the crop. Nicodemus was a high-flutin' mucky-muck who thought he had it all figured out. He was intellectually superior. He was politically superior. He was religiously superior. And he occupied the highest position in Jewish society. He was kind of the combination of Albert Einstein, George Bush, and Jesse Jackson, all rolled into one. Politically superior, intellectually superior, and religiously superior. And if anyone knew how to have a relationship with the Lord, it was Nicodemus, right? Wrong. Not Nicodemus. You see, he thought he had it all figured out. He thought he had all of his theological ducks in a row. He thought he had a spot reserved in heaven just for him because he was a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. He thought he had arrived. But listen. The house of cards that he had built is about to come crashing down. His midnight rendezvous with a young rabbi named Jesus was about to unravel his entire system of works righteousness that he and the rest of the Pharisees had knit together. He was about to be face to face with Jesus. He was about to have one of the greatest meetings of his life. And he was about to be confronted with the cold reality that the system that he had been banking on was entirely bankrupt. His faith was a dead faith. Look at verse 2. It says, this man came to him by night. Why did he come by night? Some people say it's because the night represents the spiritual darkness that Nicodemus was in and he needed to see the light. You know why he came at night? It was dark. That's why. That's the only reason he came at night, was because it was dark, because he was fearful of what the Pharisees would say if they saw him with Christ. He was fearful of what the Jewish leaders would say and do to him if he was found with Christ, this despised man who had just cleansed the temple. The Jewish leaders were hostile to Christ, and so they had found, if they had found out that Nicodemus was seen with Christ, they certainly would have questioned him and wondered, what are you doing hanging out with that guy? He was risking his own reputation by being seen with Christ. And so he goes under the cover of darkness on a clandestine mission at night to avoid detection, to visit with Christ. Why? Look at verse 2. It says, and he said to him, when he found him, Rabbi, he calls him teacher, a position of high respect, a title of honor, a title that was used by a student to a master, a pupil to a teacher. He says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He says, we know. He doesn't say, I know. He says, we know. We've been talking about you, Jesus. Me, my friends, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, we've been talking about you. And we've seen some things about you, we've heard some things about you, and it's obvious that there's something unique about you, Jesus. Your teaching's unique. It's obvious that you're a teacher. And those signs that you do, obviously you cannot do them unless God is with you. And so we've been talking about you, Christ. Jesus' signs had impressed him. And the rest of the Jewish leaders and Nicodemus wanted to know more. He wanted to know, who is this guy? Who are you, Christ? And what is this teaching you bring? And how do you do these signs? And so here we have the setting. Here it is. The stage is set for one of the most profound confrontations over the nature of genuine faith that we see in all of Scripture. Religious, hypocritical, zealous, legalistic Nicodemus, thinking he possesses all the marks of a genuine follower of Christ, approaches him wanting to know more. He's on an undercover mission. He's not sent by the Pharisees. He's not sent by the Jewish leaders. He is on his own. He's on an undercover, clandestine mission to find out more about this Christ. And he sneaks through the narrow back roads of Jerusalem to find the Messiah. And he's in for the shock of his life. He is. He is in for the shock of his life because the entire foundation upon which his religious system and structure is built is about to be rocked. And he's about to be confronted with the profound mystery of the new birth. It's amazing. And I want you to see, secondly, the stunning revelation. That's the setting, the initial conversation. Let's look next at the stunning revelation in verse 3. This is where it all comes to a head. And this is where Christ confronts Nicodemus. The stunning revelation, number 2, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let me read it again. Listen carefully. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And with that one statement, the legs upon which Nicodemus had built his entire structure and confidence were knocked out from underneath him. This rocked his world. To tell Nicodemus to get born again absolutely and entirely blew him away. This wouldn't compute with him. Why? Because Nicodemus only thinks of religion as external changes, outward behavior, good works, changing your behavior, doing more religious stuff and getting straight alphas at Jerusalem Tech. That's what he thought mattered. And Jesus goes right to his heart and says, no, Nick, you don't get it. You don't understand. You must be born again. Nicodemus was ready for a philosophical exchange. Nicodemus was ready for this wonderful debate with Christ. He was ready for this profound discussion with this rabbi. In fact, look what he says in verse 2 again. He says, "We know you've come from God as a teacher. And we know that no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so Nicodemus comes to Christ and he's wondering, how do you do these things? Where do you come up with this teaching? How do you teach the way that you do? I mean, Nicodemus was a teacher. He would have recognized good teaching. And as a Pharisee and a leader of the Jews, he would have been asking questions in his heart like, how righteous do you really have to be? How good do you really have to be? How can one enter the kingdom of God? How can one truly satisfy the demands of the law? That's what he's asking in chapter 3, verse 2. And what's amazing about this, Christ doesn't even answer his questions. Christ goes right beyond the things that Nicodemus is interested in, and he plunges right into the heart of the subject. And he says to Nicodemus, "You got to be born again." Jesus was not interested in some discussion about signs that had only resulted in superficial faith. Jesus declines to carry on, one writer says, with a courteous exchange of nice ideas that get nowhere. Jesus was not interested in dealing with the questions that Nicodemus had. Jesus knew his heart. Jesus, when his supernatural X-ray vision penetrated the thin veneer of Nicodemus' shallow faith, and he diagnosed his heart. What was the diagnosis? Death. It was death. Christ looked through Nicodemus' heart. He saw his heart and he rendered a diagnosis. And the diagnosis is spiritual death. All the means of spiritual life support that he was on were not working. He was still dead. The EKG was flatline. He was a dead man walking. He was a zombie. Physically, very much alive. Spiritually, very much dead. And Jesus says to him, verse 3, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in that one sentence, Jesus sweeps away everything that Nicodemus stood for. One writer says this, he says, quote, "Jesus' word regarding new birth shatters once for all every supposed excellence of man's attainment. All merit of human deeds, all prerogatives of natural birth or station. Spiritual birth is something one," listen carefully, "spiritual birth is something one undergoes, not something he produces. As our efforts had nothing to do with our natural conception and birth, so in an analogous way, but on a high, far higher plan, the new birth is not a work of ours." What a blow to Nicodemus. His being a Jew gave him no part in the kingdom. His being a Pharisee, esteemed holier than other people, availed him nothing. His membership in the Sanhedrin and his fame as one of the scribes went for naught. This rabbi from Galilee calmly tells him that he is not yet in the kingdom. All on which he had built his hopes throughout a long, arduous life here sank into ruin and became a little worthless heap of ashes. End quote. Jesus says, "You must be born again, Nicodemus." In fact, he tells him three times. Verse 3, verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, "Nicodemus, you need a radical change from the inside out." So what does this mean? What does it mean to be born again? I want to give you five phrases this morning that will help flesh out what it means to be born again. I want us to camp right here in verse 3 for the rest of our time on that little phrase, born again. Two words. And I want to camp there for the next however long it takes, to get through what this truly means to be born again. Let me give you the first one. Letter A, we're going to spend our most time on this one. Letter A is initiated by God. I want you to understand this profound concept of the new birth. And if you're here this morning and you know Christ, then this is what's taking place in your heart and your life. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, then this is what needs to take place in your life. The first thing I want us to understand about the new birth is that it is initiated by God. Oftentimes I hear people say, you know, you got to be born again. And oh, by the way, here's how you do it. Friends, it's not true. There's nothing we do to be born again. It's nothing we do. So how do you know? Circle that word born in verse 3. It's in the passive tense. Passive tense means that something is doing the action to something else. And in this case, the person who is born again receives the action. They don't produce the new birth. That is done to them. It is passive. It is something that takes place to a person, not something they do to themselves. The new birth is something whereby God imparts spiritual life where there was once death. So I want to give you a term this morning. I want you to define it, write it down, and we're going to talk about it. This is called regeneration. Okay, write that down. Regeneration. The new birth is called regeneration. I want you to write down a simple definition of regeneration. It is the act of God by which He imparts eternal life to those who are dead in sin. Regeneration, or the new birth, is the act of God whereby He imparts eternal life to those who are dead in sin. This is amazing. Stick with me because I want you to see how profound this truly is. Let me give you another definition. Don't write this one down. Regeneration is the spiritual change wrought in the heart of a man or a woman by the Holy Spirit, in which his or her inherently sinful nature is changed so that he or she can respond to God in faith and repentance. Regeneration, or the new birth, or the new life, means to give life where there once was no life. I want to take a moment to explain this because it is so profound and it is so crucial for our understanding of our own salvation. I want you to understand, first of all, that God is the initiator. God is the one who initiates the new birth. God is the one who is the primary and actually only player in regeneration. The first act in salvation is not our faith. The first act in salvation is not our repentance. The first act in salvation is not our belief. The first act in salvation is the sovereign God working on the heart of a person to bring them to a point where they can respond to faith. God is the one who must initiate the work in a person's heart. Why? Why is that true? Very important. Listen very carefully. It's true because we are all spiritually dead. Apart from Christ, we are all spiritually dead. Let me give you some verses. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful and wicked, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Ephesians 2, verse 1 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 tell us that there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside and become worthless, useless. Friends, apart from Christ, we are all spiritually dead. As a pastor, I've been to a number of funerals. I've done a number of funerals. And you know, when people come up and they see this person lying in the coffin, they touch him sometimes. They talk to them sometimes. There's no response. The person's dead. There's no life in them. And that's exactly what we are like apart from Christ. We are absolutely and entirely spiritually dead. Now, please understand. Get this then. If there's a gospel presentation to a spiritually dead person, can a spiritually dead person respond to that gospel presentation? No. It's impossible. It is impossible for us when we for the first time hear the gospel and our need to be saved and the wonderful news of Jesus Christ for us who are spiritually dead to make a decision and say, yes, I think I'll take that. We can't do that. We cannot do that of our own volition because there's no spiritual life within us. Listen, the new birth is one-sided. It's one-sided. It's not two-sided. You say, what about faith? We'll get to that in a minute. The new birth is one-sided. There's a one player in it, and it is God alone. It is not synergistic. Let me explain that to you. It is not synergistic. Pulpit right here. This is a pretty heavy pulpit. You don't realize this, but if you ever try to lift this thing, it's pretty heavy. So if I wanted to lift this pulpit off the stage, I'm going to need some help. So someone's going to come up here. Andy's going to come up here, and he's going to help me lift this pulpit off this stage. That's a synergistic action. He's helping me move this pulpit down the stage. Two people involved in the same task to accomplish a purpose. That's synergistic. If I do it by myself, which I probably wouldn't be able to do, but if I did it by myself, I would be the only player in moving this pulpit down to this floor. Friends, the new birth is not synergistic. It is not God cooperating with man to bring about the new birth. It is God alone. It is God by Himself regenerating and making a new heart in us and creating new life within us so that we can respond to the gospel. It is not synergistic. It is monergistic. There's a big word for you this morning. Mono. One player. There's one player involved in the new birth, and it is God Himself. Jesus Christ selects a very simple term here to explain the new birth. He says you must be born again. And when Christ selects an analogy, He selects it for a very distinct purpose and a very important reason. And the same is true here. He is selecting the new birth, the concept of being born again, to explain a very important analogy. When you were born, you had no decision in that matter. You didn't say one day, I really think I'd like to get out of here. I think today's the day. I'm going to be born today. You did not affect your own existence. You did not affect your own birth. A baby has nothing of its own volition to cause birth. They're not too happy about it when they come out, but they do nothing to elicit and cause their own birth. And that's exactly the point of the new birth. There is nothing you and I do to bring about new birth. Salvation. Say, what about faith? I'll get there. There's nothing you or I do to bring about a change in our heart to be born again. No unbeliever can affect their own birth. No person apart from Christ can move from unbeliever to believer of their own volition. It must start with an act of God in the heart of that person. Ian Murray says we are helpless to cooperate in our regeneration as we are to cooperate in the work of Calvary. We can't do it. Charles Hodge says no more soul-destroying doctrine could well be devised than the doctrine that sinners can regenerate themselves and repent and believe just as they please. It's impossible. No person can initiate their own rebirth, their own regeneration. It is entirely and totally a work of God. Say, can you prove it? Sure. Turn back one chapter, two chapters. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. We already looked at this a few months ago. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Say, as many as received Him, there's faith, there's our part, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe, there's our part, in His name. But where'd that come from? Verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you see it? We did not believe of our own will. We did not believe of our own volition. We did not receive Him on our own. It was God who did first a work in our heart. We were born first of God, that we could then receive and believe Him. We're not born of blood. We're not born of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's nothing that we decide or conjure up in ourselves. It is God alone who produces the new birth in the heart of the unbeliever. Hold your finger here in John chapter 3 and go over to 1 John chapter 2. I want you to see another passage that talks about this. 1 John chapter 2. Right after 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 29. 1 John 2 verse 29 says, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him." Notice the effect and the cause. The cause, or the effect rather, is practices righteousness. The person who practices righteousness is one who has been what? Born of Him. The cause, born, results in the effect, righteousness. Go over to chapter 5. 1 John 5 and verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Actually, a better translation is "has been born of God." If anyone believes that Jesus is the Christ, he has been born of God. Do you see the order? You don't believe, and then you're born again. You have been born again, and then therefore you believe. It is the birth that affects the belief. One of the greatest examples in Scripture of that is Acts 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, who was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You see the order? She had her heart opened so that she could respond. You see the order? Birth first, then belief. Not the other way around. God is the initiator in salvation. And I want so desperately for us to understand this, because there are many today who think, as I used to think, that I hear the gospel, and then suddenly I get to choose, do I believe or reject? Do I accept or reject? If I decide to accept it, then I decide, I receive it, and then I'm born again. Friends, that's backwards. That is backwards. It is not faith that unlocks the new birth. Faith is the evidence of new birth. Do you understand the difference? Our faith is not what causes us to be born again. It is God who initiates the new birth in our heart and our life that then produces faith on our parts. See, the problem with that order is that we view God as beckoning and waiting for us to make the first move. The gospel goes out, we hear it, and God is just sitting back and wondering, are they going to take it? Do you think they'll do it? He's kind of twirling his thumbs. When are they going to do it? That's backwards. That is not how it works. That's too man-centered. It puts too much emphasis on us. Now, does that mean we don't have to believe? No, we have to believe. We have to have faith. We have to exercise faith. But that faith results from the new birth. Jesus' point here to Nicodemus is you must be born again so that you can perceive spiritual things. So how does it really work? Here's how it works. You hear the gospel, and you begin thinking, I don't understand this. And you can't understand it because you're spiritually dead. It's impossible for any of us, when we hear the gospel, the wonderful news of Jesus Christ for the first time, it's impossible for us to then believe on our own. We are spiritually dead. We're not just kind of sick. We're dead. It's impossible for someone who is dead then to discern and understand spiritual things and receive that. So what has to take place first? God has to sovereignly work in your heart and my heart to change our hearts and to give us a new heart, to give us a new birth, to regenerate us, to cause us to be born again so that then we can believe. It's all God, friends. I remember when I first came to understand this, I was the one who thought, hear the gospel, choose to believe. When I believe, then I'm born again. That was me, 5 years ago, sitting at my ordination council. I'm asked the question, when does the new birth occur? I said, well, yeah, I have faith, and then I'm born again. And the guy looks at me, you got it wrong, Todd. It's backwards. And I remember hearing that for the first time and going back and studying it. And I realized, it's right. I can't affect my new birth. It is God who in His sovereignty and His goodness and His wonderful kindness initiated a new birth in me first in order that I then could receive the gospel and believe and have faith and be saved. Does that not make salvation so much more wonderful? It's not just that you decided one day, I think I'll be a believer, and God finally says, whew, it's about time. No, God sovereignly did a work in our hearts to bring about a new birth so that we then could believe. It's all Him, my friends. It's called sovereign grace. And when someone is saved, it is because the sovereign surgeon has already done a work in our hearts and taken out a heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh so that we could believe. The new birth is something that happens to us and for us. It is not something that we do to ourselves. And this truth came to us vividly this week. Our precious son Andrew, earlier in the week, asked for an obedience list. Daddy, Mommy, I'm having a hard time obeying. Can you write down the things I need to obey? Gladly. So we wrote down the 5-6 things that he said, I want to obey in these things. And so we write them down, and next time he disobeys, he says, can I have my list and help me to remind myself? And so we show him, and okay, and he's good for a little while. And he disobeys again, and we say, Andrew, remember the list? He says, oh yeah, it worked for about a day. And it happened about Wednesday, and we said, Andrew, you're being disrespectful and disobedient, and we told him to read his list, and it didn't help. More disobedience. Andrew, read your list. More disobedience. Andrew, read the list again. Finally, he cries out in desperation to Julie, I just can't do it myself. You know what that's called? Teachable moment. And Julie had the wonderful privilege of telling him about his black heart and that he is spiritually dead. And he stops and he prays, dear Jesus, please take away rotten Andrew. He's not saved. He's not born again. But he realizes you can't affect your own salvation. You can't come to Christ of your own volition. It is God who has to sovereignly work in his heart to bring him to repentance. And friends, that's exactly what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. He's saying, Nicodemus, you're not there. You need a heart change. You need God to sovereignly give you a new birth. Friends, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, there's nothing you can do to affect your own salvation. You need the sovereign God to remove your heart and give you a new heart. Letter B, and I promise the last of these will go faster. Letter B, it's instantaneous in nature. It is instantaneous in nature. The new birth is an instantaneous work. It is not something that takes place over an extended period of time. Sanctification is. The process of becoming more like Christ is a lengthy process, but not the new birth. It is a point in time, instantaneous event when God's grace brilliantly shines forth into the heart and soul of the sinner to grant them new life. Again, Jesus chose this analogy for a reason. When you look on your birth certificate, you were not born from 6:34 a.m. to 12:32 p.m. You're born at a point in time. There's a point in time upon which you entered this world. And Jesus uses that analogy for a very important purpose because it's at a point in time in which God shines His grace and mercy into your heart in which you are born again and then are saved. There's no bells and whistles that go off. There's no band that starts playing when that happens. In fact, most of you may not even know when that took place. I don't. I can generally point to a time in my life when I was in college, my first or second year in college. I can generally point to a time when that took place, but I don't have a date in my Bible. But it is a point in time instance when God simultaneously and instantaneously affects the new birth in your heart. I love what Spurgeon says. He says, salvation is a speedy blessing. It can come to a house in a day. Nay, more, it can take possession of a man's heart in a day. Nay, to go further, this great work can be accomplished in a single moment. I suppose that the new birth is actually a thing which requires no appreciable period of time. A flash, and it is done. If a man be dead and he is restored to life, there may be, in certain respects, a gradual operation upon that man, and some time may elapse before he is able to walk, but there must be a certain instant in which there is life in the man, whereas a moment before there was no life in him. The actual quickening must be a thing that is instantaneous, so that the working of salvation in a man not only be performed this day or this hour or this quarter of an hour, but this minute or even this second. Between light and darkness, there is usually a period of twilight, and so there is in the soul. But even in twilight, there is a measure of light. And there must be a moment when the first real beam of light begins to smite the ebonite darkness. So there must be a moment when grace first enters the soul and the man who was before so graceless becomes gracious. Friends, it is an instantaneous work of the Holy Spirit to cause new birth. Letter C. It results in life. It results in life. Nicodemus here, Jesus is talking to him and saying that he needs to be made an entirely new person. He's not talking about a little repair job. He's talking about a complete renovation in which life is given in the place of death. It's not renovating something old and making it look like it was new. I was reading this week about a story, real quick, about a woman who was outside. She looked outside and was horrified to see her German shepherd shaking the life out of a neighbor's rabbit. She goes out there, and they've had trouble with this neighbor before, and so she grabs the broom and runs outside and beats the dog until he drops the rabbit. And she looked down, and the rabbit was filthy, extremely dirty and dead. She didn't know what to do. She picked up the rabbit by its the end of the broom, and she brought it into the house and dumped it in the bathtub. She turned on the spray and cleaned it off on one side, flipped it over, cleaned it off on the other side. She thought for a moment, then went and got her hair dryer. Blew the rabbit dry on both sides, and then she got an old brush and combed out its hair until it looked pretty good. And when the neighbor wasn't looking, she hopped over the fence and placed the rabbit into its cage and propped it up. About 2 hours later, this woman screams. The neighbor goes outside pretending she didn't know what happened. And the neighbor came to the face. All of the blood was drained from her face, and this lady said, "What happened? What happened?" The neighbor said, our rabbit, he died 2 weeks ago and we buried him and he's back." Shock of your life. It was dead. And she propped it up in the cage, making it look like it was alive. That's not the new birth, friends. The new birth is not some simple renovation of your heart so that you're suddenly propped up and you look like you're alive when you're still dead. New birth is new life. It is when God takes your heart out and puts a new heart in and you're suddenly alive for the first time. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know it well. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Colossians 3:3, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, it is Christ who lives in me. Friends, that is all possible because of rebirth. Being born again. And the result is life. Letter D, it constitutes a miracle. Frankly, this is nothing short of a miracle. When you watch your child be born And you sit there and you marvel at how God could knit that child together and give life. It is absolutely amazing. You say, that is a miracle. And friends, the same is true with salvation. It is a miracle. How you could possess, how you could pass from death to life by the grace and mercy of God, who sovereignly caused you to be born again, to grant you faith to believe in order that you could be saved. It's all a work of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoice. If you know Christ today, rejoice. Because you did not affect your own salvation. The sovereign, gracious God made you alive when you were dead in sin. Letter E, finally. This is the requirement for heaven. This is the requirement for heaven. When Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says, this is the only ticket to heaven. Nicodemus, your good works, your religiosity, your external stuff, all that stuff that you're banking on, that's not the ticket to heaven. It is the rebirth. It is the new birth alone that will bring you to heaven. No phonies, no fakes, no other tickets will be accepted in heaven except one. It's, were you born again? You say, well, okay, so if I don't do anything for it, then how can I be born again if God is the one who sovereignly affects that? My friend, there's the tension. I don't know. But the emphasis in Scripture is you believe the gospel. Friend, you come to Christ. And if you believe, you are born again. Your belief will not cause you to be born again, but if you believe, it is a sign and an evidence of the fact that Christ has changed you and given you a new life. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know, come to Christ. Believe. Respond to the gospel today and submit your life to Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and you will be born again. If you're here today and you know Christ, the only thing you can say is, wow, I serve a great God.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.